Okay, I want to pick up. We were looking at the creation, and we've said the world is really an expression of the overflowing nature of God. And so we have an evolutionary view that captures the hearts of most Americans, particularly our whole educational system today. So the world is a bloody battle for survival, red in tooth and claw. So everything is about competition. It's about survival. Now, is that the way we see the world, or is the world a beautiful, harmonious gift from a loving Father? And, of course, you know what we're going to say there, that the triune God, we've gone through this already, but I just want to reconnect so that we can follow through. The triune God creates a beautiful, harmonious world where his goodness and glory are displayed for the good creatures, for the good of the creatures he's made. And so God loves and enjoys his world. It's an amazing place. Not only do we enjoy it, but God enjoys that. In response to creation, God said, it's very good. Let me press on. I want you to see this. This is what we left off last time. So, if this is a beautiful, harmonious world, how do you explain evil? Where did evil come from? And if the world is under just a solitary God, then that has to come from within that God. That's problematic. And so, what we said is that the triune God creates people who are given room not only to exist, but to rebel. Now, we got to narrow down and focus on that for a minute, because there are lots of different understandings to that. And in fact, in the sheet that I gave you, I laid some of this out to help you follow through. We won't be able to cover this in detail, but I think it will be helpful if you can get the heart of this. Going back to Genesis 1, you remember in Genesis chapter 1, we have the creation. Genesis chapter 2, it kind of focuses in on the creation of man. And in the midst of this, we have this statement, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, many have focused on that word free and say, well, you know, men were created with freedom. But actually, that word free isn't in there. It really is that eating, you may eat. It's a Hebrew idiom. And so God didn't say to Adam, you are free to eat of the tree of the knowledge of evil. He said, you're not to eat of it. The day you eat of it, you're going to die. And so I want you to think, I want to change the terminology a little bit, that when God created Adam, he created him as an agent. He's under God's authority. Adam is never free from God's authority. He's never free from God's world. Do you see that? Every creature is always related to their creator as that creature. So, but not only is he God's agent, Adam, in order to rule and to accomplish the task that God gave him, but he is answerable. He has to give an account to himself before God. And I like that phrase the best of any to describe what we mean by that. So, as an answerable agent, he is able to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he's not free to take it. Do you see the difference between those two? When we say a person is free to do that, we mean that they have a constitutional liberty to do that. But understand, Adam was not free. God didn't say, hey, do whatever you want. You're free to do what you want. In fact, this is a prohibition. And so it raises a critical question. Since God addressed Adam and issued a command, Adam can't be a robot or an automaton that's programmed and is operating according to some kind of coded input by God alone. Okay, and very often that charge is made, well, then people are just robots. And we're saying, no, Adam was no robot. Let me give you another illustration here. How many of you remember Goofy and Donald Duck and all the rest of them? Walt Disney fully determined and created every movement, every dialogue, every action, every adventure. You get this? In a sense, cartoons are examples of absolute determinism. You know, that whatever Mickey or Goofy or the rest, whatever they did is what Walt Disney wrote on the thing and drew it up, and then the people that followed him. Now, is that the way that God has designed and created man? And, of course, the answer to that is absolutely not. Now, I want to take a few moments just to walk you through this. If we talk about, is man free, what do we mean by that? You have to really talk about at what point. Because there really are four epochs that we have to look at. First of all, at creation. When Adam was created, what was it like? And then the second epoch is after the fall, what does that look like? What did that do to the will or to the self-determination or the answerability or the accountability? We have all different words that we can throw in there. And then when a person is converted, what happens at that point? And then when we're glorified, what happens? And you're going to see it's not the same throughout. And so for those of you that like Latin, the terms that are used here are the word passe and pecare. Passe means able, pecare means to sin. And so the way they lay this out is when Adam was created before sin came into the world, it's often called innocence, then we say he was able to sin. He was passe pecare. He was able to sin. He wasn't free to sin. You know, he didn't have a freedom to do that, but he had the capability because, think about this for a minute, God created his people with the capacity to act against his direction. And that's exactly what's going to happen. So we say, Adam, in terms of his self-determination, in terms of his will, he was able to sin. Okay, now when he actually took the tree, him and Eve took the tree, they ate it, and what happened? Well, sin captured their heart, their mind, and their spirit, and now they are non passe, non pecare. They're not able not to sin. They're enslaved by this. And so it's going to take something to free them. And so in the fall, from innocence to the fall into sin, we say, well, at this point, they're not able not to sin. They can do a lot of, quote, good things in a way that we can look at that, but they can't do anything good because we talk about total depravity. Not as bad as they could be, but it affects every part of them. Okay, what happens when a person becomes a Christian? What happens is they become a new creature in Christ. They have a new nature. They have a new heart. They have a new spirit within them. And now we call that redemption. When they are redeemed, now they are passe non pecare. They are able not to sin. You see that? They have the capacity before regeneration comes in, before they're born again, they can't change their nature. Leopard can't change his spot. Sinner can't stop being a sinner. It takes God's grace, and that's what the gospel does. 1 John 3, whoever is born of God is not doing sin. His seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, that doesn't mean sinless perfection. It means he's not going to continue to practice that. Why? Because he's become a new creation in Christ. Now he is able not to sin. Now, we still sin. You know, we still far short, but we have the capability not to. Well, what happens when we're finally glorified? New body, everything is made new. Well, we're non passe pecare. We're not able to sin. You know, there'll be a point of time that we're not going to be able to do that. So when we talk about freedom, I like capacity or ability. I think that's a better word biblically. You have to define, what are we talking about? Adam, you know, before the fall, Adam after the fall, a believer in Christ, or the person that's glorified? And so often when we begin to talk about that, it gets confused because we don't make those distinctions, okay? And so it matters in terms of where you are today, your capacity in terms of sinning and obeying God is going to be determined whether you're in Adam, you know, still unregenerate, outside of the grace of God, no new heart, no new spirit, or whether you're in Christ, have a new heart, new nature, the Spirit within you. And so your ability to honor God is going to be determined by the relationship that you have with Him. Now, I've written this out in some detail, and I've gone through it quickly here, but let me just open this up to questions or comments. This is not the simplest stuff, but it really, really helps me kind of get a handle on this. Any thoughts or questions there?
Wouldn't you say that also it's important to understand Adam was infused and we're imputed? And that helps define those steps as well.
Yeah, and in terms of what Adam was by nature, Adam was created perfect. You know, there was nothing, you know, that was a fault in him. And when he sinned, suddenly all of that is compromised and everything becomes tainted. You know, take a glass of water and just put one drop of arsenic in it. You know, can you drink around the drop of arsenic? No, it you know, filters throughout the whole thing. That's what happened. And so when a person becomes a believer, what happens is that not that righteousness is infused, but it is imputed. That's justification by faith. We are declared to be right with God. And in that declaration, we receive a new heart, new spirit. We receive the ability now to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that doesn't, it isn't that God just puts it in, it's that kind of like a drip drip. I was in the hospital a couple of weeks ago, and you know, they didn't even let me choose what flavor of the drip they gave me. It was just a generic drip, and it's drip, and it's drip, and it's drip. And that's more what it's like in terms of our Christian life. And so God's going to bring things into your life that you are going to love. You're going to say, I am so blessed. In fact, I was talking to Mrs. Meek back here. She is a young 100 plus, you know, and she said, you know, I can't complain. God has been so good to me, but there might be a few things I would change if I could. But do you notice God doesn't give us that option? You know, he doesn't say, okay, here are five options. Remember, he did that to David. After David numbered the people, he said, I'm going to give you three options, none of which were good. But God is behind this in such a way, and he takes even the hard things in our life to shape us and mold us to become like Christ. So let me tell you something. God is not committed to make you happy. God is not your lackey that's here to serve you. God is to make you like Christ. And guess what? It takes some sandpaper to scrub some of those edges off, and it's hard. And we prefer to do it differently, but God has it that way. And we're going to grow step by step into maturity until we all attain the fullness of the measure of Christ. Ephesians sets that out clearly. Okay, let's press on. What I want you to see now is the sense of harmony that characterized the world that God created. There's a sense in aesthetics, is it's all about beauty. And the aesthetics of creation, the beauty of creation, is absolutely remarkable. And you find there's a connection, you know, in harmony with music and creation. And so you remember the text of Scripture, the morning stars sang together. I want to take you to two different illustrations of this. In your pages, I want you to turn to the part where it talks about Aslan sings the world into being. Now, I don't know how many of you are Narnians, you know, and you live with Aslan and the rest of the crew, I have read that again and again throughout my life. I don't know how many times I've read it, but every time I come to this part, I love this. Now, understand, this is not Scripture. This isn't Genesis 1, so the cosmogony here, or the where the world came from, what generated the world, this is not biblical, but I want you to see the echo of that. When we listen to the Scripture, how God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Here is the account in the Chronicles of Narnia. Aslan is really a picture of Christ. It's a beautiful picture of how Christ actually brings the world into being, but he does it through the voice of Aslan. Let me read this for you. In the darkness, something was happening at last. A voice had begun to sing. It was very far away, and Diggory found it hard to decide from what direction it was coming. Sometimes it seemed to come from all directions at once. Sometimes he also almost thought it was coming out of the earth beneath them. Its lower notes were deep enough to be the voice of the earth itself. There were no words. It was hardly even a tune, but it was beyond comparison the most beautiful noise he had ever heard. It was so beautiful he could hardly bear it. Then two wonders happened at the same moment. One was that the voice was suddenly joined by other voices, more voices than you could possibly count. They were in harmony with it, but far higher up in the scale, cold, tingling, silvery voices. The second wonder was that the blackness overhead, remember there's nothing there, there's a dark world that they're experiencing. The second wonder was that the blackness overhead all at once was blazing with stars. They didn't come out gently, one by one, as on a summer evening. One moment there had been nothing but darkness. Next moment, 1,000,000 points of light leaped out. If you'd seen it and heard it, as Diggory did, you'd have felt quite certain that it was the first voice, the deep one, which had made them appear and made them sing. Now again, that's not Scripture, but that is a beautiful picture of how God spoke this world into being. It's not the way that we create something. It simply is the Word. The 2 Corinthians passage, God who said, "Let there be light," shined his light into our heart to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, if you've never read that, I'm just taking one section. It's a longer section there. And I love the way the deep voice in an elephant shows up. You know, a high voice, and there's the hummingbird. You know, and you get the picture. There's a correlation. And the point of this is it comes out of the mouth of Aslan. What does John say? You know, that he made everything that is. Nothing that exists would be here without him. And it gives us a sense that it wasn't just thrown together, but it was the creative work, you know, of the master artisan God himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all working together. Let me take you to another one. This is, I love this. On the back, Ina Lundale. Any of you read The Hobbit, The Lord of the Rings? Okay. Any of you read The Silmarillion? Okay, a couple of diehards have read The Silmarillion. Okay, if you read The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, that's like reading the Gospel in the Book of Acts. When you read The Silmarillion, it's like reading the Old Testament. Okay, so the Silmarillion kind of gives you the background for what's happening. And I want you to hear again a similar echo. Tolkien was a Catholic, and so he doesn't fit in the evangelical camp the way we would like in some ways. And yet, what you're going to see in this is what he writes in The Hobbit is totally different than... let me take a minute to explain this. A number of years ago, I read Harry Potter out of self-defense. Not because I wanted to read it, but everybody's reading Harry Potter. I said, okay, I'm not going to be with it, so I read Harry Potter. And the world was flat and cold. You know, in Harry Potter, there is no supernatural. You know, even the magic are things that you learn. And it was a world, it had no interest to me. And then my granddaughter over here, Morgan, she got big into the Hunger Games. So I said, okay, I'm going to read the Hunger Games and I'm going to watch the movie. And the same way, no supernatural. You know, there's no God. There's no one to look to. If you read The Hobbit, you know, or The Lord of the Rings, you're going to see behind that there is a sense that there is a sovereign purpose behind it that's so much bigger. And so when Tolkien gives you a picture of how this began, he gives us this description, and God is called Eru or Iluvatar, and the spirit beings that we would call angels are called Einar. Okay, so let me read this to you, and I want you to get not so much figure out every jot and tittle of this if you agree with it. I want you to get the feel of it, and I want you to see how it echoes what we see in Scripture. There was Eru, the one, who is in Arda, that's earth, called Iluvatar, and he first made the Einar, the holy ones, that were the offspring of his thought, and they were before him, and aught else was made. So nothing exists except God and the Einar. Think of angels. He spoke to them, propounding to them themes of music, and they sang before him, and he was glad. But for a long while they sang only each alone, or but few together, while the rest hearkened, for each comprehended only that part of the mind of Iluvatar from which he came, and in the understanding of their brethren, they grew but slowly. Yet ever as they listened, they came to a deeper understanding and increased in unison and harmony. And it came to pass that Iluvatar called together all the Einar and declared to them a mighty theme, unfolding to them things greater and more wonderful than he had yet revealed. Now, behind that is the whole sense of redemption. Doesn't use the words, but that's what's there. So that they bowed before Iluvatar and were silent. Then Iluvatar said to them, of the theme that I've declared to you, I will now that you make in harmony together a great music. And since I've kindled you with a flame imperishable, you shall show forth your powers in adorning this theme, each with his own thoughts and devices, if he will. But I will sit and hearken, and will be glad that through you great beauty has been wakened into song. Then the voices of the Arnar, like the harps and lutes and pipes and trumpets and viols and organs, and like unto countless choirs singing with words, began to fashion the theme of Iluvatar to a great music. And a sound arose of endless, interchanging melodies woven in harmony that passed beyond hearing into the depths and into the heights, and the places of the dwelling of the Iluvatar were filled to overflowing, and the music and the echo of the music went out into the void, and it was not void. Never since have the Einar made any music like to this music. Now listen, though it's been said that a greater still shall be made before Iluvatar by the choirs of the Einar and the children of Iluvatar, that's men. He's talking about new heaven and new earth. You know, and again, very creative way of talking about that. If you go to C.S. Lewis's Perelandra, The Great Dance, and he says, this dance has been going on forever. Now again, I'm trying to pull these together as just an echo of the amazing harmony and music of creation, what God did. So when we come to Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament is a theater in which God's glory is going to be displayed. And it's easy for us to see a sunset or sunrise, you know, or a deer leaping over the fence and miss the fact that this is an enchanted world. We are not living in the natural humanistic world that nothing exists outside of matter. No, there is an enchantment to this because God is behind it. And there are angels, and there are demons, and there are things going on around us that we can't even imagine. You remember Elisha? when the troops were surrounding him and his companion was scared to death, he said, "God, open his eyes." And he looked and he saw the hosts surrounding them. We need to have better eyesight. You know, we need to see past just this naturalism that's around us. Let me point to one other thing. The music of Handel and Bach. Listen to Handel's Water Music. You know, listen to Handel's Messiah. You know, the Hallelujah Chorus. And you get a picture of what God designed this world to be. You know, and what in fact it is, and what one day it will be restored to. You know, because sin has not only affected us, but it's affected this entire, you know, universe that God created. And Romans says it's waiting and hoping for this renewal that's going to take place, you know, when God makes us anew in Jesus Christ. Now, some of that, I can't explain to you. Some of that, I just kind of feel that in my heart. There's something about the harmony and the beauty that's a reflection of who God is. God created it that way because that's what God is like. It's a reflection of Him. Any artistry, a painting, a sculpture, anything that someone does, if you're an expert in that, you're going to see that person's individuality in that. Everybody doesn't paint the same way, sculpt the same way, dance the same way. There's a uniqueness about that. And friends, listen, this is not just a generic world. This is not ill-defined and expansive space. This is God's world that He made, and He made it so that He could stage the greatest drama of all time, you know, and it finds its heart at the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay, let me pause for a minute. Any thoughts there, comments? Is that connecting? Is that making sense to you? And so you see what we're trying to say? It's out of the overwhelming bounty and goodness of God that creation erupts. So it's an expression of the Father. And we need to receive it that way. And rather than think, beam me up, Scotty, you know, get me out of this place, I want to get out of here. No, God isn't done. He's redeeming the world along with people. And it's going to be the consummate new heaven and new earth. We don't even know how to describe it. Well, any final thought, comment? Just think about, you know, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. And here's the sum of it all. God as Father overflows in a beautiful, harmonious world that explodes with blessing for all of God's creatures. There it is. The God of overflow. Whoops. Let me go back. The Father is not like a vacuum trying to fill a void, but He's like a refreshing spring that never dies. Now, I could go through the substance of this for the next 6 weeks and not get tired of this. You know, there's something behind it that is just so enriching and satisfying to my own heart. And I hope that you catch a bit of it, at least. Okay, let me pause here. Any thoughts, comments?
Gary, can you maybe give us a little bit of like a practical application of just of how, you know, we see, you know, this narrative, how God's, you know, spoke this creatively. How do we, as His people, not embody, because it's a weird word, but
no, that's the best word. Let me reclaim it. Okay, so I see where you're going, and that's exactly it. It's recognizing that this is a stage. In fact, you know, some of what I've been working on for years is called cross theater, where God stages His love. This is a stage in which God is going to display who He is so that we glorify Him, but also so that He can share that with us. So it's like He's inviting us in to this fellowship. And as we develop that communion, we begin to appreciate now we're friends with the playwright, the producer, the director, you know, the star of this, Jesus Christ. And as we build that relationship, we recognize, well, that means I got to be a certain kind of husband. That means I got to be a kind of worker that's going to show God's love. That means that I'm going to be the kind of Christian. I'm going to be the kind of pastor. Whatever task that has, we recognize we're not doing this on our own now. We're players. You know, we often use that, you know, well, so-and-so is a player in kind of a negative way. I want you to see it, man. You are all players. And you all have stages on which you play out this harmony, this goodness, the grace of God. And so what it means is, and when you use the word embody, I love that word because God takes that love, and that's a couple of weeks down the road when we get to the Spirit. The Spirit of God pours that out into our hearts so that we're enriched by that, but there's so much more than we can absorb that that flows out to other people. You know, and we show the love of God the way we discipline our children. You know, the way we love our wives, the way that we do our work, you know, for the glory of God. And so this is so practical, so, you know, it just has to be understood, appreciated. We got to get in the game, or we got to get in the play, you know. And Dorothy Sayers wrote a thing, you see it quoted often, the play's the thing. You know, that God, why didn't God just, when Adam fell, why didn't he just fix it and be done with it? Why do we have, you know, 800 pages in the Old Testament or whatever your pagination or your Bible is? Why didn't he go right to it? Because he's an artist. And he wants to do this in a way that's going to showcase the glory of his Son. And this creation was made for the purpose of showcasing Jesus Christ. And as we come to know him and live in him, it changes, everything. So,
Gary, I think it's also important we understand that God can only do things in the most absolute perfect way.
Yeah.
He cannot do it another way.
Yeah.
Because he only does things perfectly.
Yeah.
And so all of this, even our daily struggles, are all being performed perfectly.
Yeah. Let me say it this way. When I was in the South, I learned that there's only two things you need in life, WD-40 and duct tape. If you got WD-40 and duct tape, you can jimmy anything together. Well, let me tell you, you know, God hasn't done this with WD-40 and duct tape. You know, it is a masterful creation. And when we get that, you know, and I was struck, I'm reading through Jeremiah, my own devotional time right now. And God says, you no longer hold me in awe. You know, and that's true. We just kind of take it for granted. You know, and some of these things, that's why the heavens declare the glory of God. I remember being in Colorado one time and driving in an area where there was nothing. And you're up high, you know, I grew up in the east in New York, Pennsylvania area. There's always a cloud over everything, you know, so you can see the stars occasionally. But I went out there and it's like the very thing that he talks about, not a single star. It's like you could reach up and touch them. They were so bright and so dazzling. And it's really a time of worship. You know, I remember being one time in a missions trip, and we were in Italy, and we went into Switzerland, and we were at Muren and Jungfrau, the glacier is across, and we're standing there 6,000 feet looking across this valley to 12,000 feet. And I thought, you know, anybody that sees that is going to say it's amazing. But I saw more of that because I knew that God created that because he enjoys that, and he wanted to share that with us. You know, so the whole point of this is not just to get some information in our head, it's to get this in our heart so it shapes how we embody this, how we live it out in our life.
I think it gives you more of a thankful heart, too.
Oh, absolutely.
Thank you for your glory.
It's a thankfulness. It's a recognition to realize it didn't just happen this way. I remember hearing one pastor talk about every month he would get this magazine, science magazine called Ranger Rick. And it would talk about all the amazing things about the world. And the one thing that he was struck by is this one particular little spider would make a house underwater, would go up and get air bubbles and bring it down, you know, and build. And you look at that and say, you know, how did he learn? What school did he go to, you know, to learn that? And God just designed it that way. And there's a trillion things like that we haven't even seen. I mean, we're just in a little small corner of this. And imagine if we could see it all. And we would stand back and we would say, the heavens declare the glory of God. You know, that he did this world, made it, and said, it's good. You know, it's very good. But you see, it's a reflection. It's an outflowing of the Father's heart to bless and to give. Not a greedy trying to take in. Now, let me press on, because I at least want to get the lesson started that we're supposed to do for today. Wait a minute, I'm in the wrong spot. I want to remind you of this verse from Hebrews. You remember Hebrews 1? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners has spoken to the fathers in time past through the prophets. And then we come to this, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Actually, his isn't there. By Son. Sonship is a big deal. Now, that's what we want to look at. In terms of, we want to look at three parts of this in regard to Christ. And one is the eternal sonship. Secondly is the incarnation. How did the eternal Son become the incarnate Son? And then to look at the work that he's done and why this changes everything. But listen to what it says. He's spoken to us by his Son. That Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You know, think of the Philadelphia Mint. They make a die and they make a silver dollar and they make a 10,000 or 100,000 or a million of those. Everyone is an exact replica. And think about this. We often say, like Father, like Son. It's because this Son is not kind of like the Father. What does it say? The radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. All it takes is one word from Jesus Christ, and this universe ceases to exist. Remember, it says he upholds it by the word of his power. So let me tell you where we're going with this. I want us to take some time and focus on the eternal Son. And what we mean by that, so let me make a distinction. We talk about the person of the Son and the work of the Son. And when we do that, we're really trying to understand who is this Jesus that we encounter, that comes into this world and makes such a difference. And so I want us to think of the person of the Son apart from creation, in one sense, just the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in this Trinitarian relationship. And then, and that is more the immanent Trinity, the God as he is at home. But then when we talk about the work of the Son, that primarily is that person now who is sent on a mission to accomplish the work of redemption. And so we want to focus primarily on the person, and the third section we do on the Son is going to focus on the work. You'll remember this phrase, true God from true God, begotten, not made. So I want you to understand that there are two senses in which the Bible talks about Jesus as Son. One of them is the only begotten Son. You remember John 1:14, Pastor Logan has preached on this recently. I love the point that he made. But look at this for just a moment. Verse 14, it says, the Word, the Logos, became flesh, and he lived for a while among us. He moved into our neighborhood. Think about that. The Creator not only moved into our neighborhood, but took on human flesh, the glory of the one and only Son, the only begotten. And there are questions about exactly what that means. We're not going to get into that. What I want you to see is this is the one who's always been the Son. Didn't happen at some point. It's always been that way, full of grace and truth. He's going to say the same thing in John 3:16. You all know that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So when we talk about only begotten Son, we're talking about the eternal relationship of the Father to the Son. The Son that he loves. The Son that he's begotten eternally so. Now wrap your mind around that if you can. None of us are ever going to fully comprehend that, but that's what Scripture is affirming. Now I want to point out the difference between the birth of Emmanuel, the Son of Mary. That was the point at which the eternal Son becomes the incarnate Son. We call him the God-man. And you remember the narrative in Luke chapter 1, the angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a child, and that child is going to be the Son of God. We'll look at that later. I'm not going to have you turn to that passage now. In fact, the term that's used is theanthropos. Anthropology is the word for man, the study of man. Theos is the word for God. And so Jesus is called theanthropos. He is the God-man. Truly God, you know, truly man. Both of those are there. When we talk about the eternal Son of God, how many of you have seen this this sign? What is that? Okay, that is a fish, if you don't know that. So, you know there are Greek letters in there. Anybody know what those Greek letters are? You know what the Greek word for fish is? Ichthus. Those are the words, those are the letters that are there. Now, why did they do ichthus? Why do they have this as the sign of the fish? Why was that? This was kind of a coded Christian confession. You know, on the sand, you would draw a picture of the fish. What were they confessing?
Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior.
Exactly. Each of those letters, the iota is Jesus Christ, kind of the X, theos, huios, soter. And so when they wrote the fish, everybody knew what that's ichthus. And they said, I believe Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. It was a powerful confession. And so whenever you see somebody with the little fish on them, that's what they're confessing. And at the heart of this is God's Son. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son. Pastor Logan recently, you know, pointed that this is the Lamb of God. This is the Son of God. It comes again and again and again in this passage of Scripture. So when we talk about sonship, we're talking about likeness. We're talking about relationship. We're talking about submission. That the Son always does the things that please the Father. And again, what we know about fathers and sons is a dim reflection of the reality of that. That's found in God himself. And so we have some of those key texts of Scripture. Sorry, I'm out of time, so we're not going to turn to them. Let me just quickly summarize them. You remember when Jesus was talking to his apostles and said, okay, who do people say that I am? Well, some said you're Elijah, some John the Baptist. But Jesus said, who do you say that I am? You remember what Peter said? You are the Christos, the Son of the living God. Powerful statement. Not just a unique man. In Luke 1, remember when angel came to Mary? I got to read a couple of these because, it's so powerful. You will be with child and give birth to a son. That's the human side of it. And you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be, Mary said, since I'm a virgin? The angel answered. Now listen to these words. Let them sink into your spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Here's the work of the Trinity in the Incarnation. The Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Wow. You got to let that sink in. You know, we can cognitively get that in the top of our heads, but you got to let that sink in. This Son that Mary will bear is the eternal Son of God. Somehow, this is all coming together. John 3:16, the only begotten Son. John 20:31, I've written these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. It's about the Son of God. Romans 1:4, where he says he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, we can go to dozens of passages. So I put four or five of them up here. We could go to dozens of them, but you're going to find the same thing. At the heart of our confession is this is not just a great religious teacher like Buddha or Confucius or somebody else that came along. This is God who's taken on human flesh, who's become a God-man. And we're going to look at the incarnation and try to understand that. As we won't comprehend it, but there are things that we can know, and I think it's going to lead us to the point that we're going to worship. Well, right now, we got to end. Go ahead, last word.
Jesus is the hero of the theodramatic
play. That's right. It's all about him. You remember in Luke, so you keep talking, and then I go on to say something. I'm going to say one more thing, and then we're done. Do you remember in Luke, when on the way to Emmaus and the disciples are talking and they're discouraged because they thought the Messiah was the one, but now he's dead and they're hearing these reports about he's showing up. And then Jesus appears. And what did he say? Let me tell you about Elijah. Let me tell you about Moses. Or let me tell you about Isaiah. What did he do? He opened scriptures and showed how they all pointed to him.
Yeah.
Everything from Genesis 1 all the way to the account in Luke 1 is in preparation for God putting on the main production in the incarnation, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that's better than anything you're going to hear on the Hallmark Channel or anything else you watch. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, let's bow together in prayer. Father, I pray that you would give us hearts that would be able to love this, to feel this, to sense this, to embrace this. Lord, we pray that you would stretch our spirit to a greater appreciation and understanding that we might know you and love you and worship you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.